We are in Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. Our buddy Luke, he's a doctor. He's a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. He writes this book while Paul is in prison. And in writing this book about Jesus, Luke makes use of older documents, such as the Gospel of Mark, as well as extensive eyewitness accounts. Jesus' ministry is well underway. We're almost at the halfway point in the book. People have been amazed not just at what he says, but at the things that he does. And we've been seeing that parallel through the gospel, haven't we? It's Jesus does things and he says things. He says things, he does things. It's the combination of the two. It's not either or. When we share the gospel with people, it's not just about speaking to them and dropping it. It's about learning to do good things and to speak. It's both. Last week we read about Jesus sending out 70 men. He sent them out in pairs to go ahead of him to prepare the cities that he was coming to. And he gave them authority. He gave them instructions. And now in verse 17, they have returned. And it's they get up in front of the church to give their little slideshow and their mission report. That's what verses 17 through 24 is it will do this morning, the report of the 70. Then the 70 returned with joy, sorry, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Even the demons are subject. Whenever these 70 found themselves confronted with the demonic, it's just the mention of the name of Jesus brings the demons into submission. And these guys are just blown away with this. They're blown away. It works. It's amazing at the name of Jesus. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I saw Satan fall. Now, there's some important points in theology we have to review because some people have some different ideas about Satan and what he does and where he works and stuff like that. And it's kind of important to try to come into line with what the scriptures say. First, I got to tell you, Satan has access to heaven right now. Some people think, no, that's a long time ago. No. He has access to heaven right now. Job 1:6 gives us a sample. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And then the whole book of Job launches, where Satan is challenging God, and God gives him permission to go ahead and mess with Job a little bit, but only so far. And it's this very difficult, but also awesome book of Job comes out of this. He is currently, right now, at work in heaven, night and day. You get a sense from this, from a little snippet from Revelation 12:10. He is called the accuser of our brethren, who accuses them before God day and night. This is what he does. This is his job. He is the prosecuting attorney. He's the DA of heaven. He is accusing you and I before God day and night. You know, he didn't even have to make stuff up, does he? Does he? Some people say, oh, it's a liar and a thief. Well, he is a liar. He's a thief. He came to steal, kill, and destroy. But when it comes to prosecuting us, he didn't have to make anything up, does he? We give him lots to work with. I mean, we make it too easy for him. And this is what he does night and day. He has had falls from heaven before. When Jesus says, I saw Satan fall, this isn't the first time. This has happened before. There's several scriptures, but one in particular, Isaiah 14:12. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. There will be a day when Satan will fall permanently and be excluded permanently from heaven. And if you want to get the order, you need to pay attention. You need to study Revelation chapter 12. It doesn't happen until the halfway point in the tribulation period. 3.5 years into the tribulation period. This is when Satan is finally, once and for all, cast out of heaven. It also seems to coincide with and this is when Antichrist is ruling the world. He's already been ruling for 3.5 years. But at this point, this is when the Antichrist becomes possessed by Satan. Revelation 12, it says, and war broke out in heaven. This is not something that's already happened. This is in the scheme of Revelation 12. This is the tribulation period. War broke out in heaven. Michael, that's the archangel Michael, who's the protector of Israel, he and his angels fought with the dragon, that is Satan. And Satan and his angels fought, and they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven, saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Those are key, and that's a whole other study we don't have time to get into. But look up the notes online. Go to our. Did you know we? I have all my notes online. Did you know that? If you go to our website, look up the library, and every study that I've ever taught over the last 21 years is up there, and it's arranged by books of the Bible. So if you're reading through a book of the Bible and you don't know what it means, I might explain some things, but I might not. I may make you more confused than ever. You know. But we've taught through the whole Bible almost twice, and all my notes are there. Always look at the later notes, because some of the earlier notes, I've made some boo-boos. and I have learned to change some of my views on things. The more I have studied the scriptures, I'm not embarrassed to say that. I think we all need to keep some of our theology a little bit not so tight to the hand that we can't let go of some of our ideas, because some of our ideas are wrong. Some of them are based on bad juju. No, it is based on bad, incorrect ideas from people who haven't learned to study the whole book. And as you learn to study the whole book, things kind of start falling into place. Anyway, I digress, and I'm way off track, and I've got some long videos that I'm going to show you today, so I got to make sure that I get this going here. So, in our passage, I don't think Jesus is talking about Satan's final exclusion from heaven. He's talking about how he can see in the spirit world. He is sensing in the realm of the spirit the effects of the disciples going out and doing spiritual warfare. And they come in contact with demonic powers, and they confront them, and they're put into submission, and Satan falls again. Jesus said that what we do on earth affects what happens in the realm of the spirit, or what happens in heaven. Matthew 18:18 says, assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. We have this connection. And we can affect the things that happen in the spiritual realm. And so that's what, you know, the guys are so jazzed. And Jesus is just kind of unpacking a little more of it to them. He says, verse 19, behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. Nothing shall by any means hurt you. He's talking about trample on serpents and scorpions. Paul saw some of this worked out literally. You can read this in Acts 28. When he was shipwrecked on the island of Malta, he got bitten by a poisonous snake, and while he was gathering wood for the fire. And while the natives were expecting Paul to swell up and die, he didn't. He just shook the thing off into the fire, went off gathering more wood, and just kept, you know, and it's like, whoa. And then, of course, they overreacted, and they call him a god and stuff like this. And he's like, he has to slap him upside the head. You know. But anyway, Jesus says, I give you the authority. And friends, the authority is in the name. It's in the name. That's how he shares his authority with us. Jesus is the one who has the actual authority the power, the authority over the demonic. And he shares this authority with us. We on our own have zip. We're lower than the angels. Jesus, when he took on flesh, became lower than the angels. We're in the scheme of God's creation, we ain't so hot. There's God, there's angels, and there's dirt people, us, you know. Well, because we're made from the dirt. Yeah. Orcs, we're called orcs. Sorry. The movies are too big in my life, I guess. When you were younger, much younger, especially since the expiration date is 1959, you know, maybe your dad shared his credit card from time to time with you to shop at the store, you know, and it would have to be in black and white if it was back in those days. Your ability to purchase things wasn't based on your credit. No, your credit gets you nothing. They'd say, no, you pay cash, you know. But your ability to purchase things was based on your dad's credit. I heard that all eyes were on the radiant bride as her father escorted her down the aisle, that they reached the altar and the waiting groom. The bride kissed her father and placed something in his hand. The guests in the front pews responded with ripples of laughter. Even the pastor smiled pretty big. As her father gave her away in marriage, the bride gave him back his credit card. You don't have the authority. Jesus has the authority. And the authority we have, it's like using your dad's credit card, but there's no card, there's just a name. Do you know the name? Church, do you know the name? That's not a trick question, by the way. That's the question that anybody in here should answer. The name is Jesus. Demons must obey at the name of Jesus, not because you got any authority. In the old Westerns, didn't they say, stick them up in the name of the law? Because the lawman didn't have the real authority. It was the law that had the authority backing him. You say that to the demonic. You don't have the authority. He shares his authority with you, and it comes through his name. They tremble at his name. They tremble at his name. In fact, even the angels don't use their own authority in spiritual warfare. They use the authority of the Lord. Michael the archangel was contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses. He dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." So even the angels know who the real authority is. It's God. It's Jesus. Use the name of Jesus. What does it say in Proverbs? That the name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous run into it and are safe. You use the name of Jesus. You love the name of Jesus. Now, Jesus said in verse 19 something that's a little strange. He said, nothing shall by any means hurt you. So I want to talk for a few minutes about invincibility. Now, that's not invisibility, but invincibility. What does this mean, that believers are invincible? I got to play this card.
I am invincible!
From James Bond, GoldenEye.
Yes! I am invincible!
No, you're not, Boris. Sorry, it's just my crazy, goofy... You know, all through the movie, Boris thinks that he's invincible. And I think you and I need to be careful where we take this idea of invincibility. There will be times, indeed, when we will have God's protection from things that might physically harm us. Just like Paul's protection from the snake. I love the line in the song we sang today. The wind and waves still know his name. He's got the ability. But keep in mind that most, if not all, of these 70 men that Jesus is speaking to will all die horrible martyrs' deaths. So if Jesus is correct, nothing shall by any means hurt you, can't be talking about harm, physical protection. because these men would all die horrible deaths. In fact, the one who's speaking, he died. He was crucified. I believe this protection that Jesus speaks of is a spiritual protection, and I'm not just making this up to make it all sound good. Because the word that Jesus uses when he says, nothing shall by any means hurt you, the Greek word for hurt is a dikeo. The a, the a at the beginning, it's like saying not, not. This is the opposite. Dikeo, we see different forms of this word in the New Testament. Dikaios means righteousness, what's right, what's good, what's just. So a dikeo is not just. To do something that's not just, that's not right. To do some sin in some respect, to wrong someone, to act wickedly towards him. Do you see the spiritual component here? It's not about physical harm. There's other words that would have been better if this was about physical harm. The ultimate protection, friends, is eternal spiritual protection. Jesus said, I know this is a little bit of a, try to follow this. Jesus said, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. See, people may be able to hurt you physically. People may be able to hurt you. They may be able to cut your arm off. They may be able to cut your head off. They may be able to do horrible things to you, but they can't touch your soul. The only one who can do anything harsh to your soul is God. And when you're loving Jesus, you don't got to worry about that. Paul wrote, and I think we sang some of this morning. It's kind of cool. It wasn't planned, but we did. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors. That's where we read. That's what we sang. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing shall hurt you. Nothing shall hurt you. God's love for us is invincible. Verse 20. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. There are books in heaven that have names written, and there's books that have written the names of those who are saved, the names of those who have eternal life. And Jesus is saying that the disciples shouldn't be so excited, not as excited about their authority over the demons, as they should be excited over the fact that they're written in those books up in heaven. And I want to talk just for a minute about temporal versus eternal, because friends, you and I tend to put way too much weight on the things that are only important at the moment and not the things that are important for eternity. Because that's the contrast that Jesus is drawing here. You're all excited about because you cast out a demon yesterday, but buddy, what you really ought to be excited about is that you're going to heaven forever. Forever. Jesus said, now try to see the temporal versus eternal conflict here. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, watch this, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You know, it is way more important that you know Jesus than that you can cast out a demon or prophesy or whatever. It's way, way more important. Sometimes there's difficulties in life, and that's what grabs our attention. I know some of you are going through some stuff. I know that. I read the prayer requests as they come through, and I pray for the prayer requests. I know that some of you are going through difficulties. And Paul wrote this, "Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, temporal, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Our physical troubles, friends, are only temporary. And even if it's something that you take to the grave, it's only temporary. That's really cheap comfort on my part, isn't it? But it's true. It's true. My dad no longer has this thing where his bones are turning to fiber. My mom no longer has this problem with the overproduction of platelets and strokes. They don't have that problem anymore. They took those to the grave. That's what they died with, but they don't have that problem anymore. And actually, from now until forever, they will not have that problem anymore. I'm going to play a video for you. Keep the lights down. Why don't you turn them all the way?
Imagine this rope. Okay, pretend this rope just goes on forever. Okay? Just imagination. Pretend it goes around the world a few times. It doesn't. It ends at the rock. But let's just imagine this thing goes on forever. Now imagine that this rope is a timeline of your existence. You just exist forever. You see this red part? This would represent your time on earth. You've got a few short years here on earth, and then you've got all of eternity somewhere else. This is your existence. And what blows me away is some of you, all you think about is this red part. It's all you think about. You're consumed with this. You go, oh man, I can't wait till here. You know, I'm going to work hard. I'm going to save so I can really enjoy this part right here. And you're consumed with that. And you're thinking, oh man, am I going to get to travel? Am I going to eat well? Am I going to do this during this part? And I'm like, are you kidding me? What about this? What about this? What about all this stuff? It's crazy to me because the Bible teaches that what I do during this little red part determines how I'm going to exist for millions and millions and millions of years forever. And so why would I spend this little red part trying to make myself as comfortable as possible, enjoying myself as much as I can? Paul says, look, I'm going to live my life for this mission. I'm going to spend my life, invest my life for this moment when I cross that finish line. See, I'm going to forget about all this stuff I could enjoy, and I'm not going to look around. I'm going to be like a runner just looking at that moment when I face God, because when I face Him, then I don't get this chance over again. We get one chance at this life on earth, and it can end at any second for any of us. We've got one chance at this, and then comes eternity. And I'm not going to be fooled. I'm not going to spend my life down here. See, people look at some of my decisions and go, oh, you're so stupid because that's going to really affect this. I go, no, you're stupid because it's going to affect all of this. Man, I'm serious. I look at the way people live and I go, wow, that is so crazy. You are so crazy. You're going to do that right now just to enjoy right now, not even knowing if you have tomorrow, and you think that's smart and that I'm dumb.
So what are you concerned about? Are you more concerned about your comfort during this moment we're on earth? I understand why we are. Or are you thinking about the bigger picture? Is your name written in heaven? Jesus, in verse 21, in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. Now, when he says he's revealed them to babes, the word he uses for babes is nepios. It's an infant, a little child, somebody not of age, somebody's childish, untaught, or unskilled. Now, if I'm one of the 70,
and I've been out casting out demons, conquering the world,
and he's calling me a kid, I'm just like, I might be like a little offended by that, you know. And there's a lesson here. I'm calling it proud versus humble. And please listen to me. Please don't turn me off. It's not that Christianity is for idiots and that smart people can't be believers. There are some incredibly smart people who have become believers. There are very intelligent answers to the questions that even the biggest critics will suggest. But it's just that if you want to follow Jesus, you're going to have to learn to humble yourself. You have to take that pride of your intellect and submit it to the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. God can reach smart, proud, intellectual people, but they have to be ready to humble themselves and respond when God moves. I want to introduce you to somebody. His name is Eric Metaxas. I don't know if you've ever, has anybody heard the name Eric Metaxas? I know, yeah, I can imagine Mr. Rittner would know the name. He's an author, philosopher, humorist, and an overall really smart guy. He's written books about God, miracles, biographies of William Wilberforce. The one I really fell in love with was a biography on Dietrich Bonhoeffer. His Bonhoeffer biography was a number one New York Times bestseller. So this is a serious heavyweight dude. But he's also written deep things like scripts for VeggieTales. He's a graduate of Yale. He's spoken at the President's Prayer Breakfast. He hosts programs called Socrates in the City. That doesn't sound like an idiot's program. He's got a radio program called Breakpoint. His books have been praised by Tim Keller, who's a really thinking man's Christian, Dick Cavett, he's like Mr. Braino, and Ann B. David. Does anybody know who Ann B. David is? That's Alice of the Brady Bunch. He's quite a diverse fellow. You're supposed to like chuckle. Alice of the Brady Bunch likes his books. I'm sorry. So, Eric was not always a believer, and this is a little bit longer video than normal, but you got to see this. You got to see this.
There's no such thing as blind faith. The whole idea of blind faith is a misunderstanding of faith. Faith can only be faith in what is real. This ridiculous idea, which is so popular in our culture, that, you know, if you want to believe, you've got to kind of check your brain at the door. That's absurd. I mean, it's totally wrong. Some of the greatest minds I've ever met, people that are just extraordinary, brilliant, thoughtful, emotionally intelligent, emotionally mature people, are people of faith in Jesus. And I think the tragedy of our culture and the culture that I grew up in is that you don't really see evidence of that. My dad came from Greece in 1955. My mom came from Germany in 1954. They met in an English class in New York City, in Manhattan. We went to the Greek church, and it was a wonderful community. It was a warm community, but it was mainly a community built around the idea of being Greek. This is where the Greeks hung out, is in the church. So it was an ethnic community, but it was not really very much a community of faith. My identity was getting good grades, being the smart kid, and so I just assumed that, you know, whatever, I should go to some good school. And, you know, that was not part of the culture that I grew up in. I mean, I went to a public school, Danbury, Connecticut. Nobody's talking about wanting to go to these Ivy League schools. You know, of course, you don't know what you're getting into. But I remember going to college and really thinking, I don't know what I believe. I have no clue. And I'm so open-minded that in an environment like Yale, particularly, it's a very secular environment. You know, by the time I graduated, I was really absolutely at sea. I had no idea what I believed or who I was. got tough. It was very unpleasant. I was 24, moved back in with my folks, and you know, my European immigrant parents were not thinking, oh, Eric wants to be a poet and a writer, and you know, he's finding himself, and their attitude was, you should like find yourself a job. The only thing I could do to make a buck was I got a job as a proofreader at Union Carbide. It was an awful, awful time. I mean, it was to work in a corporate environment as somebody who thinks of himself as a humorist and a poet, and it was just horrible. In the middle of this agony, I met a guy. He was a graphic designer at Union Carbide, a little bit older than I was. He had a wife and a kid, and he sort of befriended me, and we just hang out and talk, and he clearly was serious about his Christian faith. For a long time, that made me uncomfortable because I'd been trained at Yale. You know, we avoid people like this. These are weird people. I remember this guy saying to me, Eric, you know, you should pray that God would reveal himself to you. And I remember thinking, that makes absolutely no sense, because if I don't even know if God's there, how am I going to pray to him? I don't even know if he exists. But if you're in enough pain, you'll do stupid stuff. So I'd be like jogging, and in my pain, I would just pray, God, if you're there, I need a sign. You know, I'm just trapped. I'm trapped in my own mind and my own way of seeing the world. There's just no way out. Then my uncle Tykes, he had a stroke. I remember this friend of mine, Ed Tuttle, this graphic designer, said to me that some of his folks at his church were praying for my uncle. And I'll never forget that. I was blown away by the kindness of this. I said, wow, that's kind of amazing that you don't even know my uncle, and you and people in your church are praying for my uncle. And I also was blown away by the intellectual concept that you're praying to this God that you think can heal people. So it's not just, you know, some vague energy force. You believe there's this God who cares. And I wasn't persuaded that this is real, but I was just moved by the concept of it. And then one day that week, he asked me, would you like to pray for your uncle? And I said, yeah. You know, I was like, up till then, I was like, no, I don't want to pray. I don't want to do anything weird, go to church or do Bible study. But my uncle said, let's go pray. And so he takes me into this, you know, bleak, fluorescent lit conference room at Union Carbide, just awful. And we go in there and close the door, and he prays. And I close my eyes. I had never done this before, ever. Now imagine, I grew up in the church. I was an altar boy. Nobody like prays like that. My uncle passed away, but I remember at the funeral, the priest asked me if I would read the Psalms. It was just kind of this thing. And I thought, yeah, I want to do that. Like something was engaged, basically, for the first time. And right around this time, I had a dream. It was right around my 25th birthday, so 25 years ago, I had a dream. And that dream changed everything. It was a life-changing, mind-blowing dream. In the dream, I'm standing on Lake Candlewood in Danbury, Connecticut. It's winter. I'm standing on the ice. I'm ice fishing with my buddy John and his dad. It's one of those glorious winter days where the sun is bright. The sky is incredibly blue. There's white snow and ice. And we're standing there, and I look down into the hole where we were fishing. And there's a fish sticking its snout out of the hole. Now, if you ice fish, you may know that that never happens. And I reach down, and I pick it up, and I hold it up. And in the dream, the light from the light from the sun was so bright, and it shone on the side of this fish in a way that it made it look not bronze, but actually golden. Like it was made of gold. And then suddenly in the dream, I realized that no, it's not looking gold. It's not just appearing to be gold. It's actually golden. I'm holding up a living golden fish. The way I look at the dream in retrospect is that God was speaking to me with what I call the secret vocabulary of my heart. This dream would have meant nothing to anyone else. It would have been just bizarre. In my 20s, after college, I finally came up with what I thought was a suitable answer to the meaning of the universe. I came up with this idea that, okay, it's kind of like a literary image. You have a frozen lake, and the ice on the lake represents the conscious mind, and the water beneath the ice represents the unconscious mind or the collective unconscious. And so that's Jung's idea of God, or this kind of Eastern God force. And so the goal of life and of all religions is basically the same. Okay, it's to drill through the ice, the conscious mind, to reach the collective unconscious. This was this kind of idea that I had come up with. So when I had the dream, obviously, it had some believable resonance. And so I'm holding this fish, and I realize in the dream, like it's just like these paragraphs just drop into my head, boom, boom, like I know God has just one-upped me with my own symbol system. I, in the dream, am aware, looking at this golden fish like it's out of a fairy tale, that God has just said to me without a word, Eric, you wanted to touch water. You wanted to touch inert water. This collective unconscious, this Eastern idea of this God force, but I have something else for you. I have my son, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, your Savior. This was huge. In fact, I remember specifically, and this has meaning here, that when we would see the fish on the back of the car, the chrome fish, which they started popping up in the 70s, my father got really excited about telling me that this is a Greek word. That the Greek word for fish is ichthys, and that's an acronym, Jesus Christos Theos Imon Sotir, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our Savior, and that's where the Christians came up with the fish symbol. So in the dream, I instantly knew all this came together and just blew my mind. You know, it was transcendent. I went to work the next day, and I told my friend, Ed Tuttle, I said, I had this dream, and you know, and he says, well, what do you think that means? And I said, well, it means I've accepted Jesus. And I never, never would have said those words. I would have cringed to say those words. In fact, I would have cringed if anybody else said those words. I cringed when people said stuff like that. I just thought, ugh. But I mean, what can I tell you? I mean, it was absolutely mind-blowing. People have said faith is a leap in the dark. Let's switch the cliches. Faith is a leap into the light. If it's not true, I don't want to believe it. If it's just kind of helping me a little bit, but it's not ultimately true, then it's what are you believing in? I remember the guy who I was talking to, my graphic designer friend Ed Tuttle, shared with me a scripture before I had become a Christian. And it was that famous scripture from Jeremiah, that where God says, I know the plans I have for you. Plans not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. There is no doubt in retrospect that God is real. And I wish I had known that a lot sooner. To think that I could grow up in a church and go to one of the finest universities and never encounter any credible witness of this kind of faith, that says a lot about the culture we live in. I mean, God didn't just create us. He invented the idea of us, and he invented every single one of us. He knows us so intimately, so you cannot ever really know who you are apart from him. To know that my life is not a mistake, to know that my life is not meaningless, to really know, that's freedom. That's real freedom. My name is Eric Metaxas, and I am second.
Now, that might have seemed kind of bizarre for some of you. You can turn the lights back up. I find it interesting that God used something as silly as a dream about a fish to reach someone who had such a brain, who has such a brain, like Eric Metaxas. It kind of illustrates my point. I was thinking, you know, should I find clips or something that shows you the rational arguments to believe in God? But no, because see, the whole point here, and there are rational arguments to believe in God, absolutely. Those of you who've been holding out and because you think that Christians are a bunch of idiots, no, there are very incredible, very strong, good arguments. But to get through the door, you got to humble yourself. And you need to realize that you need help. And there's a God who wants to help you. And all the answers are there. I'd encourage some of you, I've watched this 3-4 times. You should look it up on it's an I Am Second video. I've got the link on my notes. Now, whoever you are, whether you're an intellectual giant or whether you're the village idiot, you still need to learn to humble yourself if you want to know God. Peter says, be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Back to our scripture, verse 22. Jesus said, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son reveals him. So, first he says, nobody really understands Jesus like the Father. That's his first statement. Then he says, nobody really understands the Father except Jesus and those of us who have come to Jesus, to whom Jesus reveals. And this very simple lesson is that it's only through Jesus. There is only one way to know God, and that's through God's Son, Jesus Christ. There is no other way. Jesus himself said, this isn't because we're snotty and we're snooty and we think we're better than anybody else. No, we're all the same. We're all the same. But Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The apostles got it. Peter said, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Why is God so narrow-minded when it comes to heaven? Because Jesus is the only one who took care of the problem that keeps us from God. Jesus died on the cross to pay for our sins. He's the only one that does this. Nobody else takes care of the problem. If there's only one antidote to the poison you've just drunk, do you go looking for other antidotes when there's only one? No, you take the antidote, and that's Jesus. And then he says, verse 23, then he turns to his disciples and said privately, blessed are the eyes which see the things you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it. Now, Jesus uses two different words for see in verse 24. You could translate it something like this. Many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see with your eyes and have not seen it. You know, they wish they could have seen it, but you guys have seen it with your eyes. These people that are following Jesus are just common folk. They're fishermen, they're tax collectors, ordinary people. And yet they are seeing things that even the most fancy kings or prophets or priests wish that they could see. It's about exciting times. I think, personally, that since the creation of the universe, there are two periods in human history that I think are about the most exciting in the world. The disciples are living in one of them, when Messiah himself has taken human flesh and come and lived among them, and he would die for them. Have you often wondered? I've wondered, what would it have been like to be part of that group walking down the road with Jesus, right? And when we go to Israel, everybody wants to go, where did Jesus walk? I want to walk where Jesus walked, you know? And it's cool, it's cool. And there are places that we can tell you that Jesus was here. Jesus was walking on this. Now, some of the places that you can only, it's 20 feet below you. You can't, because of all the way the civilization is built up. That's one of the most important times. I think the biggest one is yet to come. And that's when the Messiah comes back the second time, when he will rule and reign on this earth. There's some 300 prophecies about his first coming. There's over 500 concerning his second coming. And friends, we are living in those days. Jesus said to the disciples, you are living in awesome days. I wish you realized this. I wish you could realize what awesome days you're living in. But gang, I think we're living in the bigger one right now. Because any day, are you ready? Are you ready for his return? It starts by saying yes to him. It starts by believing in him. Let's stand and pray.